You're listening to the Audacious Church podcast, recorded live at our Manchester campus. For more information, visit audaciouschurch.com.
I want to take a moment to welcome all of our locations who are joining online now as well. From Manchester North and South and Geneva, Chester, Sheffield, Cardiff, great to have you with us. We bless you in Jesus' name. And we pray that what you are experiencing where you are right now is just as amazing as what it is in this place as we come together in faith in Jesus' name. Love what God is doing. Pastor Paul was in Geneva yesterday. So was my wife. So were Tim and Amy, and they were there together for Leadership Bootcamp. Dan and Amy for Leadership Bootcamp, and so great to see the leaders rising up in Geneva. And if you go on my wife's Instagram account, you will also see in stories her playing keyboard. It's worth looking at. Turn to your neighbor, say, I didn't know Pastor Sophie played keyboard. Turn to the other neighbor, say, I didn't know that Pastor Sophie could play keyboard. Turn to the other neighbor, say, neighbor, I didn't think Pastor Sophie could play keyboard. She can't. That's why it's worth watching, and that would be good. You know, when I was a little boy, I was grew up in a country town in Australia, and we would drive to church every Sunday morning, drive back after church in the morning, drive in the evening, drive back in the evening, two services on a Sunday, and we would always drive past this beautiful, beautiful church. And the thing about this beautiful church, you'll see coming up here on screen, the thing about this beautiful church is this, is that the architecture was wonderful, it was beautiful, but in my childlike ways, I noticed that I had never seen anybody going into this particular church, ever. In all the years that I lived in the particular city, in the particular town, and in the end, I called it the plastic church because it looked brilliant, but it just didn't look to have any life behind it. And I was a child, and I said to my dad, Dad, how come we never see people going into church and coming out of church? And he said, well, Glenn, maybe they just go to church at a different time. And maybe that was true. And then I just remember being a small boy, and I just said to my dad one day, Dad, maybe the problem is in order to get into church, you've got to walk through all the dead people. You know, I mean, thousands, hundreds of years ago, the history of Europe and around the world is that they would build graveyards around church. Now, listen, if you are going for a PR campaign and you wanted to talk good news, gospel, great joy, how many of you know building a graveyard doesn't help? I'm just making an observation. I think it's a fair observation. None of you have ever said, hey, everybody, we're going to have a party Friday night. See you at the cemetery. Now, unless you're a goth or something like that, nobody really does that. And the reality is this, is that you kind of got to walk through dead people to kind of get into church. And one of my observations is this, is you can be in a church like that or a church like this and still be dead, okay? But the point that I'm trying to make is that somehow what society has done is they've equated church boring, Christianity boring, therefore God must be boring. Now, one of the reasons why they built the cemeteries, and one of the advantages of having a cemetery outside church, actually, is it keeps us face-to-face with our mortality. Over the hundreds of years, death was not as big a thing as what it seems to be now, because when you went to church, you would go through the graveyard, and you'd be able to see and be reminded that your breath, the Bible says, your life, James 2, James 4, read all of James, your life is like a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And so one of the disadvantages of not having the graveyard around church is we don't really think about death and think about eternity the way we should do. But it would be fair to say that many people equate church, Christianity, God as boring. And I think that's really problematic, especially when you turn to scriptures and you begin to realize that actually God is anything but boring and Christianity is anything but boring. But let's face it, we've all met Christians who are boring. Was it just me? Just looking at the front row. I'm not looking anywhere else. Really boring. And one of the things, right? One of the things that I believe is the answer for the church of God is understanding the place of enthusiasm in life. And understanding how enthusiasm and Christianity, they go hand in hand. They actually go together. When I look at my dictionary, Oxford English Dictionary, defines enthusiasm as this. Enthusiasm means to rave, to go into raptures, and to go overboard. Now, let me ask you, when it comes to the Christian walk, when can you last say, wow, I raved today? When can you last say, woo, I went into raptures? Or when did you last leave a worship service and go, I went overboard? Come on. Like, when did you last get in the car with your spouse going home and nobody wants to talk? Because it's almost so embarrassing how overboard you went. But here's the problem. We're in Europe. We're English. I know we're international. We're English. The Holy Spirit is a gentleman. Everything fits in a very nice box. And we put God in the box on Sunday, and we can come to church on a Sunday and go, bravo, 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 Jesus. Thank you for saving my soul. It's so wondrous of you to help me with my issues. Amen. And then we go home again and kind of, you know, Sunday, the joy of Sunday, the enthusiasm, well, the little bit of excitement on a Sunday never really reaches the Monday to Saturday in our life. And yet, enthusiasm means to rave, to go into raptures, and to go overboard. I believe it is our birthright as a church and as Christians to be an enthusiastic people. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, he writes this. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints or God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. If we were to jump in a time machine this morning and I was to take you back 2,000 years ago to Ephesus. Ephesus, you can still go there today. You can go to the ruins of Ephesus and you can walk around the city. You can go to the amphitheater that's cut into the rock where Acts chapter 19, there was a riot that took place in Ephesus, in the amphitheater there, where they tried to take the Apostle Paul into the crowd, into the amphitheater in order to stone him. If you were to go 2,000 years ago to Ephesus, you'd be in a city of around 300,000 people, which was then on the coast. With the river that has flowed down since and the increase of land through settlement of land, what's it called, sediment and stuff like that. Now Ephesus is about 1 or 2 kilometers inland, but it used to be one of the mighty port towns of the Roman Empire right on the coast. If you lived there 2,000 years ago, living with 300,000 people in the valley there, you would have known that Ephesus, your city, the center of it, was built a temple to the goddess Diana. She was Ephesia Artemis, the goddess of magic power and astrology. And growing up in Ephesus 2,000 years ago, you would have known your star signs, you would have known astrology, magic and powers. In fact, you knew all about that because your teachers in school were magicians and astrologers. You would have worn lucky charms around your wrists and around your ankles because 2,000 years ago, the priests in this temple were so demonically powerful that if they cursed you, like a horror movie, if they cursed you, you would get sick. And you certainly, friends, would have known of people who died because of life in Ephesus. It was hell on earth. Read your history books. It's all there for you to see. At the age of 12, 13, and 14, by law, you could be chosen to become a sex slave in the temple, and you would have to go through the horrors of day-to-day life serving as a slave in the temple to worship Ephesia Artemis. And every day in the temple, friends, they would sacrifice a newborn baby on the altar in order to worship the goddess. And you thought this week in Manchester was tough. Ephesus was hell on earth. It was literally hell on earth. And so you would have lived your life 2,000 years ago in fear of the power, magic, astrology, worried and absolutely concerned. And then the Apostle Paul comes to your city. Now, you've never met the Apostle Paul, but you know about him. He's famous. One day, he comes to your city via a letter. the letter to the Ephesian church. And you're kind of working on the market there. You're making tents or you're making shoes, and somebody taps you on the shoulder and says, hey, we're going to meet tonight at Julia's house because the Apostle Paul has written a letter, and tonight we're going to read the letter. And you're like, man, it's amazing. Paul has written to our church, our little church. So you go home and you freshen up and you take a few hors d'oeuvres around at Julia's house over here, but you arrive at 7:30, 7:35, because you're a Christian, even though it started at 7, you arrive 7:40, but you're already too late. You can't even fit in. So you squeeze through the window and you sit on the window ledge, and the reader stands up and he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. And at the reading of the letter, you're all about, yeah, everybody's kind of murmuring assent. Yes, Paul has written to us. And then he goes on, he reads through the letter. The reader gets to chapter 1, verse 18. And he says this, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God has placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church. I can imagine at that moment, as the reader is reading, somebody over here interrupts them. You see, the reason Paul writes what he writes at the beginning of the letter to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, is because he's helping the church to understand. He's saying, you were born in Ephesus, raised in Ephesus, educated in Ephesus, but now you're a Christian. You have a new home, and your new home is in Christ Jesus. It's the first line of the letter. He's saying, hey, I know you think you're born in Manchester, therefore you're a Manc, but I got news for you. Because of who you are, because you're a Christian, you now have a new home in God. You know, the challenge of every newly married couple is this, is when you get married, husband and wife, you come together and you get married. The challenge you have in the early days of marriage is you come from two different traditions, two ways of doing things. You end up saying, well, you know, your wife says, why'd you do that? Well, because that's what we used to do. And she's like, well, I never used to do that. Well, we're doing it now. Says who? And before long, two traditions are fighting. Because the new home has to find a new way to do things. And Paul is saying, hey, you think you're Ephesian? I'm going to trump that, ladies and gentlemen. You are Christian. There's a new way to live your life. There's a new way to think. There's a new way to worship. There's a new way to love. There's a new way to forgive. There's a new way to be generous. There's a new way to do everything, because in Christ, you have a new tradition. And so he goes on here and he says how Christ is seated far above. And I can imagine at that point, somebody over here puts up their hand in Julia's house and says, I don't understand what you're saying. All my life, I thought Ephesia Artemis, the goddess Diana, she was the most powerful being. We knew she was greater than Caesar, but you're telling us that Jesus is more powerful than her? And the reader says, well, I don't know, I'm reading it for the first time, but he says here that God's placed all things under his feet, so it looks like that Jesus is far above everything, including the goddess. What do you think happened in church that day? I got to imagine a few people, a few smattering of golf applause going, wow, we never knew this God was that great. I mean, this is the early church. They knew about the gods, but now they're discovering the God, the King. He's higher than everything. You know, the reader's not used to interruption, so he says, stop interrupting. He gets down to chapter 2. And of course, we know 2,000 years ago when this was written, there was no chapter and verse. It was a letter. We have chapter and verse so we can find things, right? But in chapter 2, verse 4, it says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ Jesus and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. I imagine somebody on this side put their hands up and goes, hang on, Mr. Reader, don't get it. You're saying there's Caesar. You're saying there's Ephesia Artemis, the goddess Diana. You're saying there's Jesus. But wait, what? We're seated with him? And the reader's like, stop interrupting, but yeah, it looks like we're seated with him. And so somebody says, you mean the stuff we used to be fearful of, we don't need to fear? You mean the stuff that created the anxiety, that doesn't need to be a place in my life? You mean the way I've been trying to keep up with the Joneses next door and live my life through comparison with someone? You mean I don't have to play that game anymore? And the Bible says, and the reader says, well, not only is Christ raised far above, but we're seated to him. I guess basically that means that everything's under Christ's feet is under our feet too. You mean I don't need to live bowed down under the oppression of the age? No, you don't, because you're seated with Christ in heavenly places. I think that what's happening right now is probably what happened 2,000 years ago as the penny began to drop. People go, hang on a minute. I'm not in Ephesus. I'm in Christ Jesus. Friends, do you remember the first time you discovered that God loved you? Whether it was in church or the Alpha Away Day yesterday, which was amazing, or it was with a friend. And you've been going through your life and you've been filling your life, being busy, full of purpose, getting and earning and acquiring, but still finding it. Doesn't matter what I get, it's just not quite enough. And then God came in like a wrecking ball, and all of a sudden you're like, he loves me. He loves me enough to die for me. Remember that revelation? Do you remember the thousands of times we've heard these responses in our church of people coming to faith in Christ Jesus, people saying, I feel like I'm coming home. Others saying, I feel like I can now see in 3D and 4D and in technicolor. My life was black and white. Now look at the colors. Look how wonderful it is. I got a feeling 2,000 years ago, people began to praise as the penny dropped. And they realized church was never meant to be rows and arms crossed. Church is a community of people responding to the love of God with a shout of praise, because he's worthy of all our praise. Because even though he is high and lifted up, the Bible says that right now you are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Toba, what do you think of that? Not that you will be seated with Christ in heavenly places, but you are already seated with Christ in heavenly places. In other words, right now, your mind, your emotions, your physicality, your spirituality, everything about your life is different. We pay our taxes, but we're not ruled by taxes. We're in a government that's labor run, but we're not run by labor. Please hear what I'm saying. Don't misunderstand what I'm not saying. You are seated with Christ. Why do you love the way you do? Because I'm seated with Christ. Why do you forgive the way you do? I'm seated with Christ. Why do you show grace when you should give up? Because I'm seated with Christ. I think 2,000 years ago, somebody may have got out a trumpet or blew a shofar. Waved a flag maybe. Not here for health and safety or earth purposes. And the reader's like, shut up, everybody, shut up. I got time. There's only 25 minutes left on the clock. I got to get on. And Hannah's going to be upset if I preach over again. So he gets down to chapter 3, verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you. with power through His Spirit in your inner being. It is the strengthening of Christ's power in your inner being that gives you the audacity, the tenacity, the boldness, the courage to face your fears. It's based on what He's done inside me. And what happens outside is a response to what happens inside, because the Bible says here that He does it in my inner being. In my inner being. In my inner being. You know, there are people who don't like the way we praise. You know, there are people who don't like the way you praise. It's all hypey, it's all hypey. They say happy, clappy. Yeah, we've heard it all before. And shh, calm down, calm down. And it's okay for people to say that. They can say what they want. They do. Just go on social media. But they don't know what He's done in your inner being. They may not have the revelation that you have, that they may not have read the book, Psalm 47. Clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto God with cries of joy. God is lifted up amid shouts of joy. The Lord amidst the sounding of the trumpet. Sing praises to God. He's done this in your inner being. Shh, quiet down, Glenn, quiet down. Quiet down. I can't be in that church. It's just so loud. Shh. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's where we get the idea of Jesus coming to live in our hearts. Okay, it's a metaphor. He doesn't physically live in your heart. He's everywhere. But really what we do when we say that is saying, Lord, Lord, we want you to be central. You are CEO. The only way I can describe my inner being is my heart. So come and take my heart. My heart is yours. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how long and high and deep, wide is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled, that you may be filled, that you may be filled to the measure of church. That you may be filled to the measure of religion. That you may be filled to the measure. Now. Not when you're dead. Now. You may be filled. To the measure of all. The fullness of God. Where's my buddy? Is Johnny Bracegirdle over there? John loves to take me to restaurants, right? And what they do is in these restaurants when we go and we hang out together, he takes me to these beautiful restaurants. You know where you order a dish and the dish is a big dish, but it's a small plate, but it's a small portion. You know, and I've got to tell you, like every mouthful is like an explosion of flavor. It's like, oh my gosh, that is the best meat that I have. But one fork and it's gone. Some kind of Christians are a little bit like that. Big plate, small portion. A few years ago in Israel, we said to a friend of ours, we said, Nikki, you remember this? We said to our friend Wayne from Hong Kong, we said, oh, Wayne, the buffet, it's meant to be an all-you-can-eat buffet, but tonight they're not letting us do it. You can only have one portion. He goes, no problem. And then to make doubly sure, we got Mickey's mum, Kasia, because she looks trustworthy, you know, and she is, and she wouldn't play a practical joke like this, said went up to Wayne, hey, Wayne, don't forget, you can only get one portion at the buffet. He goes, no worries. He says, I've got it sorted. He goes, he gets a plate of food, right? He puts meat in the middle, he gets chips, and he lays the chips out sideways around the side so he could pile more food on it. And he came back to the table with this plate of food that was so, so brilliant. We laughed and we cried. And when I think of that story, I'm thinking, that's what I'm talking about. That you may be filled to the fullness of all the measure of God. That you wouldn't just be filled a little bit with a religious message, and you wouldn't be filled with a little bit with the idea of church, but with the measure of the full. So why do you respond the way you do? I got the fullness of the measure of God. I may be in Manchester, but I'm not in Manchester. I'm in Christ Jesus. You know what I'm talking about? We may be in England, but we're not in England. We're in Christ Jesus. And he's saying, I want you, church, to be filled with the greater measure than ever before. That you realize there is more to God than what meets the eye. There's way more than just 75 minutes on a Sunday. My mum said this to me this morning. Back in southeast Queensland, there was a big cyclone coming through, Category 2 cyclone, and it has been on the Australian news for 7 days. And then by the time that it arrived, it fizzled out to just like a tropical storm. Kind of a little bit like Y2K. Do you remember Y2K? Those of you old enough to remember. I remember sitting in the middle of 1999 going, this is just not true. It's just not going to happen. There's no way my microwave's going to blow up. It's just, planes are not going to, I just remember Sophie and I talking about it, and the it's just not going to happen. Do you remember Y2K and everyone sat with bated breath, we're going to die, we're going to die, we're going to live. You know, and my mum said to me this morning, she goes, it's amazing. She goes, in Australia, in southeast Queensland, just in the last week, all the shops have run out of food, run out of toilet paper, remember COVID, run out of everything because people were living in preparation for what was to come. And then she said this, and she's watching this service in Australia. Hi, my mum, how are you? Happy birthday for 2 weeks ago. My mum said this to me this morning. Isn't it amazing how we prepare for storms and we prepare for COVID, but we don't prepare for eternity? And so we dabble with God. We dabble with church. We put our worship into 18 minutes just because that's all we could fit in this morning so I could have a little bit more time to kind of preach and share with you. But Paul's saying here that you may be filled with the measure of all the fullness of God. Verse 20, now to him who's able to do immeasurably more, exceedingly abundantly above all you can ask, think, or imagine, according to his power that's at work within you. I imagine at that point, somebody in the middle puts up their hand. She's a young mum. She's got a 9, 10-year-old daughter. She says, Mr. Reader, I don't understand this. She says, next year my daughter turns 12, and next year I know that my daughter can be selected to go and serve as a slave in that temple like so many of us did. And she says, and only in my wildest dreams can I imagine that my daughter doesn't have to go through that horror. Are you telling me that God can do that and more? And the reader comes back and says, now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than we can ask, think, or imagine. Church, God can do more than you can imagine. Did you get that? Stop putting God into a box of limitations, and let's not put God in a box of mankness or being English, being European, being African. Let's take him out of the box. Let's open the lid of the box and step back and say, okay, God, now to you who's able to do immeasurably more than you can ask or imagine. Paul is wanting you to know that you are not in Manchester. You are in Christ. And that, friends, changes everything. Your neighbors say, what you mean? You go to church every Sunday? Why every Sunday? It's because I'm in Christ. You got a small group? Why do you go to small groups? I'm in Christ. Why do you tithe? Why are you generous with each other? Because I'm in Christ. If I'm not in Christ, then I'm not going to do any of it. But because I'm in Christ, it changes the way I live my life. The Apostle Paul, he's writing to the church in Ephesus 36 times. He says, you are in God, 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 in God. Annoyed yet? That's 10 times. He does it 36. In God, 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 in God. In God, 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 36 times, because we learn through repetition. And the Greek word in God, the original manuscript, in God is the Greek word entheos, from which we get our English word enthusiasm, which means three things. It means to rave, it means to go into raptures, and it means to go overboard. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. God has ascended amid shouts of joy. Hey, R.A. Torrey, R.A. Torrey, the great theologian, he said this. He said, God dwells in a perpetual state of enthusiasm. In other words, God always raves. He always goes into raptures. God always goes overboard. Just look at your neighbor. Look at their face. He went overboard. Look at your other neighbor. Say, other neighbor, he raved when it came to creating you. Let me tell you a few things about enthusiasm, all right? Number one, enthusiasm is not a feeling, it's a discipline. Like when you truly understand that you are in Christ, entheos, rave raptures go overboard, it's not a feeling, it's a discipline. It's David in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, the psalmist, he would say, I don't feel like worshiping, but, and he would grab himself by the scruff of the neck, I'm gonna worship God. Because even when I was in the valley of the shadow of death, God, you were with me. And I didn't know it at the time, but as I look back and I can see you were with me in the valley. So I will worship God. I move forward worshiping God because looking back, I saw you were with me. Enthusiasm is not a feeling, it's a discipline. John Wesley, one of the great church leaders of our nation, of the world. The history books tell us that he wrote 233 books while riding on the back of a horse. He preached over 50,000 sermons. He trained 11,000 preachers. And at the end of his life, a third of the British Isles came to faith in Christ Jesus. Look at the history books of our nation at the time. History books tell us that London was a gin house. Everybody was drunk. Children were discarded on the streets. And the thing that made a difference was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friend, we remove the gospel of Jesus Christ from the nation at our peril. Look at any nation in the world without the gospel of Jesus Christ and look at how that equates to the sanctity and the preciousness of life. Well, John Wesley, at the end of his life, he left behind the Methodist Church and he left behind one teaspoon. That was it. And yet, when we look at his diary, we jump into the pages of his diary. May the 5th says this, he preached at St. Anne's and was asked not to go back. That evening, he preached at St. John's, he can't go back. The next Sunday morning, May the 12th, he preached at St. Judas, I'm not allowed to go back. The next morning, May the 19th, he preached at St. Someone's and he says, I can't return. That night, I preached in the street and got kicked off. The following Sunday morning, May the 26th, I preached in a meadow and the farmer set the bull on me. The next Sunday, June the 2nd, I preached on the edge of town, I got kicked off the highway. That night, I preached in a field and 10,000 people came to faith. You see, I got a feeling if John Wesley wasn't in God, in theos, then maybe on that evening, he just would have said, you know, I can't be bothered. Sun's out, first weekend of sunshine in March. I'm going to Formby instead. But friends, enthusiasm is not a feeling, it's a discipline. Habakkuk chapter 2, though the fig tree does not blossom and there be no fruit in the vine, though the olive crop fails and all the fields produce no fruit, there are no sheep in the pen and everything's going backwards, no cattle in the stalls, but I will rejoice in the Lord because my inner man, my inner woman is seated with Christ in heavenly places. I thank the Lord for what he's done. I thank the Lord for what he's doing. I thank the Lord for what he's going to do. And I know full well that he wants to fill me with the fullness of his glory. Enthusiasm means to rave, go into raptures and go overboard. When did you last do that in church? When did you last do that in your life? You were so extravagantly generous that your spouse says, you did what? Or you forgave the person who did such a grievous sin against you. You forgave. And your friends are saying, you shouldn't be forgiving. But you read the book. Rave raptures going overboard. I got news for you. Enthusiasm is not just a feeling. It's not a feeling, it's a discipline. Secondly, enthusiasm catches up with your face and your body. It just does. You know something? I've never seen a miserable bride. I've never seen a miserable bride. It's never happened in my life. I've seen a bride cry, but it was a happy cry. And you know, fellas, she's multitasking, okay? Girls can do that. I've never seen a miserable bride. I've never seen a bride halfway down the aisle stop and say, hey, I never invited you on your bike. Never seen it. I've never seen a bride walk down the aisle and see the groom's ex-girlfriend and say, hey, loser, get out of here. Never seen it, because when she looks across the crowd and say, you lost, I won, she's happy. Everybody's happy. Everybody's happy at a wedding. The bride's happy, she's marrying the man of her dreams. The groom's happy, he's going on honeymoon with the girl of his dreams. Father of the bride's happy, no more bills to pay after this, now it's the groom's problem. We're all happy because we're about to get some food. I just want to put this out there, right? I said this in the first service, worth saying again. Next time you get married, folks, when I say next time, I mean if you're single. My wife often says, next time I get married. I'm like, what are you talking about next time? She said to me once, she said, can we renew our vows? I said, listen, babe, I didn't change my mind 29 years ago. I'm not reviewing new nothing. What was I saying? Oh, yeah, next time you get married. Like, what, singles, when you get married. How about doing this for us, right? Get married, then let's eat. And then you can spend 97 hours taking your photos. That's a good plan, isn't it? Yeah, you clap. You guys can clap, but we went to your weddings. You got married in the morning, and then 97 days later, we got to eat. Anyway. I put a guerra up there just because I can. By the way, miserable bride, I've never... The Bible calls the church... the bride of Christ. My uncle once went to church and he said, I'm never going to go again. He said, I've got enough problems of my own. Sometimes you can meet some Christians and you think, who died? Did you not get the memo? He didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. When Aguero scored that goal, the place went crazy. I love how they photoshopped my wife's face there. It looks like a floating head there next to me, isn't it? It's actually my wife, my daughter there. That's my daughter's body and my wife's head. And went to Old Trafford, sat with all the Reds, all the City fans squeezed into a corner. And I said to Soph, if Gota, our striker at the time, if he scores, remember, if we score, we're sad on the outside, happy on the inside. She said, Wyatt's lying. I said, it's okay. Rahab lied. She's still got in the Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11. It's good. It's good. Because if you cheer in the wrong place, I'm a dead man. And of course, what happened a little bit later when we scored a goal, 3,000 City fans are cheering. They're raving. They're going into raptures. They're going overboard. And in the middle of 70,000 people, my mad Latin American bride of 29 years, she stood to her feet and went, yeah! And I did what every man of God should do. I turned my back on her. I've never seen her before in my life. But she's got a point. Enthusiasm catches up with your face and your body. Do you remember Acts chapter 3? Peter and John are going to church in Acts chapter 3. They're going to the temple to pray, and they meet a lame man, and the lame man says, silver and gold, and they said, silver and gold we don't have, but what we do have, we're going to give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the risen Savior, rise up and walk. And you know what he did, church? He did in Acts chapter 3, the lame man, he stood up, healed. And you know what he did? He just wandered off with his hands in his pocket. Is that what he did? What did he do? He went walking and leaping and praising God. And do you know where he took that praise? Into the temple. He went into the house of God with walking and leaping. Leaping, this is where another sermon title for this message, The Theology of Jumpology. From Acts chapter 3, I'm here to tell you, you weren't lame and healed. You were spiritually dead and healed. And the Bible says there was a moment in your life, come on church, where God, he came on in, he saved you, he rescued you, he gave you hope, he helped you to understand he has a plan and he has a purpose for your life. And the best we can do is this. Bravo, Jesus. generalization, of course. You're perfect, but the next service is a nightmare for this. Oh, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for healing me of my issues. Thank you, Lord. Because what we do is this, is we make the mistake of thinking that enthusiasm is about a personality. God doesn't care if you're sanguine, charismatic, phlegmatic, a fox, a lion, and all these other personality types. The Bible says in Psalm 47, people, shout unto God. Some of you Africans need to get your praise on. Some of you Africans are more boring than some of the whiteys. And we have an excuse. We're English. The Holy Spirit is a gentleman. I'm going to Nigeria in a few months. I'm going to Ghana in a few months. And I love African church, man. You don't preach to, you preach with. Because what they're doing is they're drawing it out of you. We got a saying in our church, no golf claps allowed. PGA, golf claps. You seen Live Golf? Live Golf is out of control. The stands are out of control. That's what we're talking about. Enthusiasm catches up with your face and your body. Enthusiasm means to rave, go into raptures and go overboard. You say, I got to land here. We've got 2 minutes and 51 seconds, but I'm going to go a little bit over because we've got a little bit of time. We've got 45 minutes before the next service, so I'm going to do it in Jesus' name, and then we're going to finish, okay? The last thing is this, is enthusiasm makes you do anything and you don't care. It makes you do anything, you don't care. Hey, next time it rains in Manchester, which is probably tomorrow, right? When you're sitting in your car and it's raining really heavy, walk out the window and watch people in the rain. It's brilliant. Like, it's better than anything. Put some classical music on in the car and then have a soundtrack to people running in their enthusiasm to get out of the rain. It's amazing. They run from where they are to get to where they want to be. They're doing it with enthusiasm. They're raving, going overboard, going into raptures and going overboard. And they don't care what they look like. They just want to get from A to B in one piece. I mean, I saw somebody run into a lamppost once with an umbrella. They fell over, fell literally on their back on the floor, stood up, dusted themselves down, picked up the umbrella and ran off. And I thought this was the funniest thing I'd seen. They didn't care. They just wanted to get in safely and dry. Enthusiasm makes you do anything and you don't care. You don't care. You don't care. Pastor Paul, in John chapter 14, there's a story of the disciples in a boat. Sit down there for a second, just sit on the floor. And they're in a boat and the Bible says that they're in a boat in a storm, right? And the storm is crazy. The storm is rock. They're fearful for their lives. And then the Bible says in John 14, Jesus comes walking to them on the water. Now the Bible's very clear. The Bible says, does not say the water parted or he hovered, he walked on the water. What did this look like? I think it looked like this. Jesus walked up one side of the wave and surfed down the other. And Peter's crazy because Peter was enthusiastic, whatever he did. Peter looks and says, Jesus, that looks mad, son. I'd love to do that. If it's you, Jesus, tell me to come. So Jesus, and this is where kind of my imagination, I like to think Jesus says, no, Peter, don't be so dumb. But in the wind and the rain, he's like, what? You want me to come? And so the Bible says that Peter stands up, and he starts to walk on water. Now, what did that look like? I think he had to walk up one side of the wave and surf down the other because that's what he'd seen Jesus do. Then the Bible says, right? The Bible says that Peter begins to realize, gosh, I'm the second man ever to walk on water. And I'm doing that which should not be done. This defies the laws of nature. Because when you're in Christ and He's in you, what happens around you defies the laws of limitation and of life. The Bible says that Peter, he begins to sink. Jesus, help me. And so Jesus comes up and picks him up. And then what happens? They have a conversation. Where are they, people? On the water, Peter. What happened? Well, Jesus, you know, I'm a Muppet. I wasn't really thinking. And then when I saw the rain and the storm and everybody in the boat, because over here in the boat, Thomas is saying, yeah, I doubt it, I doubt it. Andrew's saying, you can do it. Judas is saying, if this works, we can sell tickets. We can make a whole heap of money. But over here, they're having this conversation. And then the Bible says when they got back in the boat. Now, we don't know when they got back in the boat, only when they got back in the boat. So they could have gone for a walk. Jesus could have said, let's go for a walk. So I said, or at the very least, they walk back to the boat. But what we do know is this, is that when he had a revelation of who was holding him, he was able to walk on the circumstances that were trying to drown him. Friend, you are facing things in your life that are trying to drown you, but when you understand you're in him and he is in you, why did Peter walk on water? Because of enthusiasm. Because of faith, some people say faith. Some people say he walked on water because of faith, because they had a conversation about faith. And I think if this was a pie we're making, then faith is one of the ingredients. But I think the main reason why Peter walked on water and did the impossible is because of enthusiasm. Because Peter was enthusiastic whatever he did. Denying Jesus, he did that with enthusiasm. Chopping ears off people, he did that with enthusiasm. I also know it was enthusiasm that made Peter do the impossible, because the Oxford English Dictionary tells me that enthusiasm means three things. It means to rave, to go into raptures, and to go overboard. So Jesus, I have never done this before, but I'm about to step into the unknown. Clap your hands, all you nations, shout unto God with cries of joy.
Thank you for listening to the Audacious Church podcast. For more information, visit audaciouschurch.com.